Today we take up our continuing study in the Minor Prophets. Let me remind you again that minor doesn't mean unimportant or less important. It means the length of the books are shorter than the major prophets. And so we're going to look at Jonah today. The title of this sermon is Salvation Belongs to Yahweh, which is part of the climax of his prayer in the belly of the whale. He declared, salvation belongs to Yahweh. You remember why we are studying these prophets. It's because they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to speak the things that they spoke and write the things that they wrote. And all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. And we want to have a balanced view of Holy Scripture and not just stay in the New Testament all the time. But the Old Testament, as you know, is the basis for the coming of Messiah and the New Testament revelation. We also study the prophets because Jesus said, the prophets wrote about me. And he taught his disciples, especially after the resurrection, things about him in the prophets. And then also, the times have really not changed. The way we get around, the way we communicate, the clothes we wear have changed, but human hearts and minds have not really changed. Similar ages, back when Jonah lived, times of prosperity, but times of sin and idolatry, like today. Well, who was this man named Jonah? It's been said that the book of Jonah is the most well-known of the minor prophets because of the famous story of the great fish swallowing him. Well, Jonah is also a unique book in the fact that it doesn't follow the usual pattern where the prophet comes to confront the people of God, people of Israel or Judah, with their sin and call them to repent and return to Jehovah or to Yahweh. But it is a message about him, about his experiences, about his need to have some serious attitude adjustment because he's got some problems. He's a prophet of God, but he's an imperfect prophet. So, some of his attitudes and responses we could call how not to be a prophet. But he was a prophet of God. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and following, something about him. There was a king there in northern in Israel, the northern part of Palestine, named Jeroboam, and it says he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Well, this is the same Jonah that we have here, because we notice in verse 1 it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, he was from Gath-Hepher, which is in Galilee. It is about an hour's walk from Nazareth. That's where he was from. He ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. This was in the late 8th century. And Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So this letter, or this prophet's letter here, may have been written during this time, or perhaps later. We're not certain when it was written. But it was probably about 700 or so years before Christ. in here, we learn some great lessons about Jonah's God, Yahweh. We learn that one of his most fundamental and crucial attributes or characteristics is that he's a God of grace, of mercy, and compassion, a God of pity. And this was the very thing that Jonah was lacking. One reason this book is very significant is that in the New Testament, Jesus confirmed that Jonah was an actual historical figure, that he preached repentance in Nineveh and the people repented, and that he was really swallowed by a fish. So Jesus himself confirms the historicity of the book of Jonah. Some people, of course, have foo-fooed the idea that a great fish could swallow a man. However, it's not impossible. James Boyce relates the account of a sailor in February of 1891 who's on a whaling ship called the Star of the East in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and they saw a big whale, and so they put a couple of men in a boat or a couple of boats to go after him, and somehow the boat sank. One man was drowned and the other man was swallowed by the whale. I think his name was James Bartley. I forgot to write it down. He was swallowed by a large sperm whale. And eventually they got the whale a day or two later, and they took the blubber off of it, and then they hauled up the stomach of the whale, and there, lo and behold, was a man inside. He was unconscious, but he was alive, and he recovered and continued to work on the boat. So Jonah was a prophet of Galilee. He was from Gath-Hepher, only a few miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' town. And Jesus probably went there, and it said that the tomb of Jonah was there. And so in the days of his preparation, before he entered his public ministry, Jesus likely went there and perhaps meditated on the significance of Jonah in regard to his own messianic mission. Well, this book is a rather short prophet. It's 4 chapters long. We read part of it earlier in the service. But I want to go through it and make a few comments regarding this book. Now, the first chapter, we see Jonah's disobedience. So let's look at this. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah," chapter 1, verse 1, "son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now, the Lord called it a great city. And it was an important urban center. And it reached its height, this is according to National Geographic, about 700 B.C. It was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire and the largest city in the world at that time. The king was named Sennacherib. He had an 80-room palace surrounded by a wall 7.5 miles long with 15 gates. Nineveh is located in the city of Mosul, northern Iraq. And ISIS destroyed some of the walls, the historic ancient walls that had been restored in their destruction of some of the antiquities that they were doing a couple of years ago. Well, it says in verse 3, "Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Well, there's some disagreement as to where Tarsus was. It could have been Tarsus in Asia Minor, or it could have been a city by a similar name in Spain, which would be all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. And you notice he is, what? Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This is perhaps the greatest benefit of knowing the Lord, is to be in his presence. And yet he was fleeing from Yahweh's presence. We're not told exactly why, yet he's fleeing. And so he gets on the ship, and verse 4 says, "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." So you notice this was no haphazard, accidental storm that came up on the Mediterranean Sea. It says, Yahweh hurled a great wind. And the ship was breaking up. And so the mariners, the sailors, were afraid, and they cried out. Each cried out to his God. So these men were religious men on the boat. And they were from diverse groups of people, because there were different gods. And they were all calling upon their gods to save them from this terrible storm. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. So they were desperate to survive. They threw all the valuable cargo overboard in hopes of keeping the ship afloat. But where was Jonah when all this was happening? It says, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The Greek version of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, states that he was snoring. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." See, they did not believe that this was just accidental, that there were spiritual forces at work, and there was a reason for this great storm. They believed that somehow the gods were in control of the forces of nature and the outcome, and they wanted to know who was responsible. And so they cast lots, so that they believed in spiritual powers. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah gave a true confession of the Lord God there. Well, it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They realized that this God of Jonah's, the God of the seas, of the heavens, the dry land, was the cause of this great storm. And so they said, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Evidently, before the storm ever came up, he told them he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Well, we have to give Jonah credit here for being willing to die in order that the other sailors might live. So he told them, throw me overboard. Well, they didn't do that right then. It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard They dug into the waters with their oars to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Well, you can understand why it would be futile to be rowing against a great storm with tremendous waves. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh. O Yahweh. Now, these are pagan men. What are they doing? They're calling out to Yahweh. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. You see, they didn't want Yahweh to punish them for throwing him overboard. Like, you mean they'd be guilty of murder. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. When that happened, verse 16, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. You see, these men had come into a vital relationship with Yahweh. They feared him exceedingly. It doesn't seem that Jonah feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and they made vows. So these men saw the power of Yahweh and they responded in faith and worship. There's irony here that the pagan sailors came to fear Yahweh more than Jonah, who was Yahweh's prophet. Well, the Lord sent the storm, and it says, verse 17, and the Lord, that is Yahweh, appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, the next chapter, most of chapter 2, we see Yahweh's salvation of Jonah. It says, Jonah then prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress. Jonah was indeed in a very distressing situation. He'd been thrown overboard. He probably expected to drown. And all of a sudden, a great fish comes up and swallows him. And he's in the darkness of a great fish's stomach. There's no light. It was, I'm sure, totally dark. It was hot. It said the inside of a whale's belly is 102 to 104 degrees, I believe. And it was no doubt smelly with the gastric juices of the fish. So here he was. He was in a distressing situation. But he called out to Yahweh, and it says, and he answered me. Notice here that in spite of running away from the presence of Yahweh, when the prophet called upon his God, in spite of his disobedience, Yahweh is kind enough to answer his prayer. Of course, it's true that our sins can certainly inhibit our prayers to God, but it's also true that if we all had to be perfect, none of our prayers would ever be heard or answered by God. He remembers that we're dust and weak creatures. But because he's gracious, he hears our prayers. In fact, he delights in our prayers. He's our God, and we should call upon him in every situation, every desperate situation that we may find ourselves in. Well, the prayer goes on, out of the belly of Sheol, that is the place of the dead, I cried, and you heard my voice. The Lord heard his voice. You see, he ran from the presence of the Lord. He got on a ship. And he was in the belly of a whale or some kind of fish. But he knew there that he could not get away from the Lord's presence. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Could get away from God. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So he experienced firsthand the presence of the Lord, especially when he needed the presence of the Lord there in the belly of the great fish. Well, I remember reading a story of Harlan Popov in Romania, a Christian who was persecuted by the communist government. One time he was thrown into a deep well, dark. And he stated that there in the bottom of that deep well, he experienced the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a marvelous, sweet way that it was worth being in the deep well, because the Lord came to him. His presence was there. And so Jonah's prayer goes on, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." You see, Jonah acknowledged God's sovereignty and God's power. He acknowledges, though it was the arms of the sailors who threw him overboard, it was in reality Yahweh working behind the scenes to bring about this whole situation. He is the God of heaven and earth. He controls the winds and the waters. So Jonah calls them your waves, your billows. You see, they were instruments in the hand of God to bring about his purposes in Jonah's life, and ultimately in the lives of the Ninevites. The elements of nature are under God's sovereign ownership and control. He's working his will even through the storms and the bad weather that we experience. There's no creature outside his control and direction. We've seen this in the hurricanes this year. One hurricane was headed for the west coast, and it was a great threatening storm, and it decreased in power before it hit land. Then another one, a more recent one, Hurricane Michael, hit the Florida Panhandle a few days ago with devastating winds, 155 miles an hour. But the Lord is in control. Nothing happens by accident in this world. Be assured that God is in control. His providence is ruling and reigning. Everything that happens is certainly not good. Some things are terrible and horrible. But even these things are allowed by God for his own purposes, and they will ultimately abound to his own glory as well as the good of his people. We have to trust in his wisdom, his righteousness, and his gracious purposes. And so Jonah continues to pray in verse 4. "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." What does it mean by the holy temple? Well, he could be referring actually to the actual temple in Jerusalem. He certainly had hope that he would be in the worship of Yahweh again, perhaps in the temple itself. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh my God." You see, the wayward prophet acknowledges that it's Yahweh himself who has rescued him and has saved his life. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." We see here, I believe, that in spite of Jonah's disobedience and his rebellion, he had true faith in Yahweh. He was Yahweh's servant. He was Yahweh's prophet, though a wayward prophet, and in the time of trouble he calls upon his God. And so he says in verse 8 in his prayer, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." So here, again, he's affirming his faith in Yahweh as the true God, The God of heaven who made the seas and the dry land, which he declared to the sailors in chapter 1, verse 9. At the same time, he's rejecting the vain idols that many people of his day worshipped. He's holding fast his confession of the true God. Even in his rebellion, he knows that Yahweh alone is God, and he is his God, and Yahweh is his only hope of deliverance. He prays in verse 9, "But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." And so Jonah expresses his gratitude to Yahweh and vows to make sacrifices of thanksgiving to him. Perhaps he's even planning to do this in a formal way when he returns to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And then he ends his prayer with this great statement. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Would you repeat that with me? Salvation belongs to Yahweh. You see, Yahweh had come to Jonah and called him to be a prophet. And then on the storm, the sailors had called out to Yahweh, and salvation came to them, spared their lives. And then salvation has come to Jonah here in the belly of the fish. This is his great confession. He knows this, that Yahweh is the author of salvation. He declares it. In spite of his own disobedience, he knows that salvation comes from the Lord. Even in his confinement, in the belly of the fish, in every distressing situation, salvation comes from Yahweh. Salvation from sin, from Yahweh and Yahweh alone. This is our confession, we in the church. Yahweh is our only hope, our only Savior. Is there any other Savior beside him? A few centuries later, Peter told Jesus, who is Yahweh in the flesh, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Yahweh had caused the fish to swallow Jonah. Now he commands the fish to vomit out Jonah. And note, it's on dry land. So Yahweh has saved his prophet from death and brought him to a safe haven. The next chapter, chapter 3, we see Nineveh's repentance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So again, Yahweh gives Jonah a second chance to comply with his command. He is commissioned by Yahweh to deliver a message to these people. This is the ministry of a prophet, to deliver the message of Yahweh to the people. And that's why we study the prophets. We read them, we learn from them, because the things they wrote were not just out of their own imaginations, but they were given to them by God. They weren't just their own opinion, their own ideas, written from a limited human perspective, but their messages came from God himself and carried the very weight and authority of God himself. So if God, in the history of the human race, has ever inspired and spoken through men, through our forefathers in the faith, whatever he inspired them to preach and to write is crucially important, and we need to read these prophetic writings, learn from them, and take their truths into our lives. Thus we study the prophets. So, back on dry land, it says, "Jonah arose And he went to Nineveh. The Lord had gotten his attention. He didn't try to run again. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Well, some people have had some difficulty with this statement. 3 days' journey in breadth. That's a pretty big city. Well, it was, according to National Geographic, the largest city in the world at that time. 3 days may have included the outlying areas of the city, the suburbs and so forth. Might be the reason it was so far across it. Well, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And then he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, this is all we have of Jonah's message. But it was clear enough to the Ninevites. They understood that divine judgment was going to fall on them in 40 days unless they repented of their sins. Notice how gracious Yahweh is. Through his prophet, he is warning these people. He's giving them time to consider their evil ways and to turn from them. The same is true today, is it not? Remember Paul's message to the pagans in Athens? Acts 17, verse 30. Paul declares to the Athenians, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." These truths that Paul was declaring that day in Athens should comprise also an essential part of our evangelistic message today to our community, through you and through me. We are to be faithful to deliver the message. God is giving the people of Dallas an opportunity to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, He who is the resurrected Lord and will judge them for their sins. This may not be a popular message, may not be what they want to hear, but it's the message they need. It's their only hope of escaping the coming wrath of God against them for their sins. Verse 5 says, "The people of Nineveh rejected the message." No, they believed. They believed God. Now, I find this amazing. The whole city, 120,000 people, believed in God. The God whom Jonah preached to them. They believed in Yahweh. This was truly a great awakening. What did the Ninevites, these Assyrians, discover? They discovered that Yahweh was gracious to them, that he was the one who brings salvation, that salvation belongs to Yahweh. Because he let them know through his prophet of their imminent doom, their coming doom. Yet he offered them the hope of deliverance if they repented. Jonah's preaching got their attention. It stopped them in their tracks. They called for a fast. They ceased what they were doing. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so their response was immediate. They were gripped by the truth and the reality of Jonah's message. Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh." Here's his proclamation. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is the kind of leader we need today, is it not? He was a pagan king who was given discernment to realize that what Jonah was preaching was true, that this Yahweh was the true God, and unless he and his people turned to him in fear and awe, they were doomed to destruction. But the king had hope. He had hope that Yahweh would turn from his anger against them and spare them from judgment. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So true to the king's hope, Yahweh withdrew his hand of judgment and granted them mercy. Jonah had experienced the great fact that salvation belongs to Yahweh. And the pagan sailors confessed this also when Yahweh saved them. And now the whole city of Nineveh could testify along with Jonah and the sailors that salvation belongs to Yahweh. He had graciously warned them through the preaching of Jonah of their impending doom, but they had repented and responded wholeheartedly from their and turned from their evil ways. Well, the New Testament says when one sinner repents, there's great joy in heaven. Well, that's not what Jonah was experiencing. It says, chapter 4, and this is the last section, which I'm calling Yahweh's Great Compassion. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I find, again, his reaction quite startling. When we hear of a people group turning to the Lord, we are very happy, are we not? I was just reading recently how the Hmong people of Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia have turned in wholesale numbers to the Lord Jesus. It all started when a group of them were listening on their radio to Far East Broadcasting Program some years ago. And then one of the Hmong preachers, it's H-M-O-N-G, Hmongs, named John Lee, I believe his name, was preaching on the radio in Los Angeles. And they would gather around and listen to him, and they became Christians, and a great movement has taken place among the Hmong people. Well, we rejoice when we hear things like this. But this was not Jonah's reaction. He was incensed. He was angry. He was mad. He was mad enough to spit nails because the Ninevites had repented and turned to Yahweh. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, oh Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is so startling. Again, Jonah knew exactly and correctly the character of Yahweh. He knew his essential attributes. He knew that he was a gracious God, that he was a merciful God, who was slow to anger, overflowing with steadfast love, and he was willing to forgive sin. He had no doubt studied the Old Testament. I'm sure he was familiar with Exodus 34, 6 through 8, when Yahweh passed before Moses as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and declared to him his name, his attributes, these same attributes. So he knew the kind of God that Yahweh was. But the prophet had a problem. He had a big problem. He had a spiritual problem. And that is, he despised the Ninevites, those Gentile Ninevites. They worshiped pagan gods. They're ungodly in their behavior. They were a fierce and dangerous military power. We don't know exactly all the reasons why he detested and hated the people of Nineveh. Probably he wanted God to destroy them, to show no mercy, to wipe them off the face of the earth. He did not want the Ninevites to be able to confess that salvation belongs to Yahweh. He may have thought, let them all go to hell. That's what they deserve. Oh, that they could be wiped off the face of the earth. We'd have a better planet. That was his attitude. And look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said, do you do well to be angry? And so we see here, in a very graphic way, the extent of Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites. It's so intense that he just wanted to die. He hated to see them repenting and coming to Yahweh. And so Yahweh asked him a question. Do you do well to be angry? Well, Jonah doesn't answer. Of course, that's often the purpose of questions, to get us to think. What's the proper answer? Well, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? The proper answer would be no. He does not do well. Yet, it seems that Yahweh does not pursue the issue any further at this point. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself, a little tent thing made out of sticks and branches. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Well, why is he doing this? I think it's because somehow he hoped that God's judgment would fall upon him after all. Perhaps they would not repent, or at least some of them would not repent. Then he could gleefully observe their destruction and gloat over all their suffering and punishment. Well, this is not the way of love, is it? The New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love rejoices in the truth, and in good, and not in the sins of others. Well, and so here he is on the side of the hill overlooking the city. And it says in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The hot sun. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Well, Jonah was suffering terribly from the heat. He asked Yahweh, again, for the second time, just take his life, take my life. He was suffering, not only physically, but perhaps even worse, he was so emotionally upset about the death of this plant that had given him shade for about one day. But God said to Jonah, second question, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, Yahweh is dealing with his prophet, trying to get him to think about his attitude, about his behavior. And look at this startling reply that Jonah says. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. What an impertinent answer to the Almighty God that a man would say this to Yahweh. Well, so some of Jonah's character is again manifested. He's hateful and vindictive to the Ninevites. He's resentful that God would give them an opportunity to repent. and that Yahweh would retract his intention to bring down judgment on their heads. Jonah is so selfish. He's actually very childish. He's not going to get his way. He's like a spoiled child who throws a temper tantrum and falls on the floor thrashing about. First, he was angry that God would have mercy on the Ninevites. And now he's angry again that God sent a worm to kill the plant that had been giving him shade. This is an ingenious lesson that God has constructed here for Jonah and for us. What is Yahweh's response to Jonah's anger? Here are the last two verses of this letter. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So what is Yahweh saying? He's saying to his prophet Jonah, "The plant appeared without your help. It only lived for a day, and you had pity on it. You had compassion on it. You had some selfish reasons for having pity on it, and it was a mere plant. You're all bent out of shape. You're angry. You had compassion on the plant. Should not I then pity or have compassion on the city of Nineveh with 120,000, not plants, but human beings? They're not animals. They're not plants. They're people. These people are ignorant." It says they don't describe as not knowing their right hand from their left, which may be a reference to their lack of knowledge of Yahweh and Yahweh's ways and Yahweh's law. They're religiously and theologically ignorant. They're without hope and without God in this world. And they're going to perish. "Why," says Yahweh, "should I not have pity, not show compassion to them and grant them mercy?" After all, Jonah, Yahweh might have said, "I've shown much mercy to you. I brought you to the knowledge of myself. I appointed you to be a prophet. I delivered you from death on the open seas, and I gave you a second chance to obey my command to preach to the Ninevites. Do I, the Lord of heaven and earth, not have a right to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion? I'm the potter. Do I not have the right to make the pots, the vessels, as I please, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? Who are you, Jonah, to be upset with me, the living God, for my salvation, for my mercy that's come to a group of people, people who you despise, but upon whom I have bestowed my salvation?" So we see Jonah's disobedience. Disobedience to Yahweh is dangerous. We see Yahweh's salvation of Jonah, saving him from the fish, in spite of his disobedience. We see Nineveh's repentance, these pagans who listened to the preaching and they responded. And then we see Yahweh's great compassion. The last verse says in the ESV, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" This is likely a message to the Jewish nation, a message to the Jews who saw themselves as the exclusive chosen people. A message to them that Yahweh's salvation must go to the pagan nations as well. So this is a book about the wideness of God's mercy. It rebukes ancient Israel for their exclusiveness and their desire to exclude from Yahweh's blessings the other nations and peoples of the earth. It convicts us if we have the same kind of exclusive type of attitude. And we see this prophet here named Jonah, a very interesting man, a real flesh and blood human who is bold in his personality. He has character flaws, serious character flaws, but he's still God's prophet. And God still used him greatly to bring about the salvation of 120,000 people. So God, thankfully, uses us, in spite of all our flaws, to bring his blessings to those around us. A person can have character flaws and still be greatly used of the Lord. Not that we shouldn't be working on our flaws. We see in Jonah a man who came under the discipline of God. He got thrown into the sea, swallowed by a fish. This, again, shows God's graciousness to his people. He doesn't let us go our own way when we get off the track. We veer off the road, but he disciplines us as a father disciplines his own children because of his love. And lets us know when our attitudes are wrong. It helps us to turn from bad attitudes to good Christian attitudes. Well, the real fundamental reason why God's salvation came to Jonah, the Ninevites, and the sailors was because of something that would happen 700 years in the future. Jesus, the Son of God, would come and live among his people and carry their sins, the sins of all his people on the cross, and rise. He would lay in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, even as Jonah was in the whale of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And he would come out as victor over death and sin and Satan and evil, that we might be united to him in his death and resurrection and experience what Jonah experienced and declare what Jonah declared, that salvation belongs to Yahweh. He has done all that's necessary to redeem his people and to sustain us on our life journey. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Would you repeat that with me? Salvation belongs to Yahweh. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you alone, through your Son, are the only means of salvation for humankind. Lord, salvation comes from nowhere else. Only you can save sinners like Jonah, like the Ninevites, and like us. But you are a gracious God. You have compassion on those who need your intervention in their lives, who need your salvation, who need your forgiveness, your restoration, your strength, your wisdom, your sanctifying grace. Thank you, O Lord, that you did it for these people of old. You did it for us. You continue to do that for us. And you will do it for others who will come into your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to deliver the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to our generation. We ask it in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.